In the Gospel of Matthew, I know that we're in the Gospel of John, Jesus asks the disciples a question, and it actually fits into this particular part of the Gospel of John. He asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answers, and this is famous, "You are the anointed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this understanding, this conclusion, this was not revealed to you by men, but my Father in heaven." So to understand who Jesus is and to see and to follow and to give your life to this, it can only come from God. It can't come from your culture, from your religious upbringing. It can't come from even you being a Bible student. God has to open your mind and your heart to understand who and what Jesus is. Because when that happens, you are blessed, says Jesus. Blessed in the sense that it is a proof to you that you have been touched by the God who created all things. So let's go into our message here. In John 12, verses 1 through 2, after the resurrection of Lazarus and after the reactions that the political and religious leadership have to that miracle, we see Jesus Christ doing something here with his people. He gathers them. He sits down with them, and he sups with them. This is a really neat picture, because in the midst of all of the intrigue and all of the backroom deals that are going on, there's a calm with Jesus and his people. There's a fellowship. And that, for us, is always going to be, even though in this world we face, like Jesus himself said, many tribulations, God is going to give us peace. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was amongst those reclining at the table with him. The man that was dead for 4 days, the man whose body was inside of a tomb, wrapped up in grave clothes already. There he is, sitting with Jesus. There's Martha, his sister, and there's a dinner given in honor of Jesus. We're going to sit with him. We're going to sup with him. He's going to gather us together. That's our end, if you will. It's the end of the story where we finally get to do this, and it's going to be really amazing. Look what it says here in Matthew 8:11. "I say to you," this is Jesus speaking when the centurion, the Roman centurion who wasn't even Jewish, came to him and said to him, "All you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus was astonished at his faith. His response to that was this: I, Jesus, the Messiah, I, the Christ, I, the promised one, I, the anointed one, I say to you, the Jewish people, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So what I'm trying to show you here is there's this promise of us being gathered together to recline and to sup with him. Look what it says in the book, Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." Speaking to his own people there. "People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God." This is a promise of him gathering us together to have a celebratory meal and to fellowship with each other and with him forevermore. Look what it says in Revelation. "I heard the voice of a great multitude like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' The angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" These promises in the scriptures of being called together so that we will recline with him and sup with him. It culminates in Revelation 3:20. "I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hears my voice," this is Jesus speaking, "and you open the door to your heart, to your life, I, Jesus, the Lord, I, your Savior, I, your Messiah, I'll come to you. I will come into you. I will sup with you and you with me. This is the promise of Scripture, that no matter what's going on in this world of ours, no matter how much upheaval and how much panic and how much political intrigue is going on, whether it's wars or natural disasters or whether it's personal problems that we face, cancer, strokes, heart attacks, sudden deaths, we have a promise that is eternal. We have a promise from our God that he will bring us all together again and we will sup with him and he will be with us. It's a really amazing statement in the scriptures that at the end of time, in the new heavens and the new earth, God himself will live with us and we with him, and we will see him face to face. These promises are not just fairy tales. They are biblical statements of reality. God says it as if it already is, because to him, being timeless, it's already there. Now, in the next part of the passage, Mary, in this supper where they sit down with him and they celebrate what he just did for them, she takes a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She pours it on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. This woman who is always at the feet of Jesus, this woman who the first time she meets him, that's where she falls at his feet and weeps on his feet. This time she shows gratitude, because in not just bringing her back to her family, Martha and Lazarus, he now has brought Lazarus back from the dead and made a family reunion such as never could be understood in a worldly way. She takes an expensive perfume and pours it on his feet. And the house is filled with fragrance, because gratitude is a fragrant offering. Gratitude is something that is so important that it's one of the reasons at the end of time in the book of Revelation that it says that God brings his final judgments upon the world because of their ingratitude, because of their thanklessness for him who gives life and breath and water and rain and joy and everything else. He's the one that gives it all. And everybody continues to live as if it doesn't come from him at all. The world and the world systems have explained all of the things that are as if it's without him. And because of that, God will bring judgment, because of the unthankfulness, because of the ingratitude for what he has done for them, not just in giving them life and all of the blessings of life, but providing a way of salvation for them. Because of that ingratitude, he will bring judgment upon the world at the end of time. Look what it says here about gratitude for us Christians. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful, Colossians 3:15. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. That means in times of sorrow, in times of loss, in times of sickness, in times of success, all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 5. Then Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Be followers of God, and as dear children, walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma. Again, the issue of thankfulness and gratitude for all that God has done for us. One of the elders said that we need to emphasize to the people that we're requiring all of these things that are being required for our public gatherings because it's a demonstration of love. And I agree with that. It is a demonstration of love. Now, if the government gets out of control to where they begin to prohibit us even gathering at all one day, which I think may come, and I hope not, but I think it may, then we may have to do something different. But while we are in the mode that we're now in, let's do this in love. Now, some of us are really angry. Some of us are really reactionary. And you need to look at these verses, because these verses are instructing you as a Christian how to do these things with love, with concern, because it really is Christian to show this kind of love to people. If you love your fellow Christians in your church, are you concerned for the elderly? Are you concerned for those who are alien who might have a compromised immune system. If you are, you will comply with the requirements, health requirements necessary to protect people. Now, obviously, one day we hope this will go away. We hope that we'll be able to go back to some normalcy. But in the meantime, let's just show Christian love and concern for one another. Now, I know if you listen to my sermons, you might think this guy's being duplicitous. One Sunday he says this, the next Sunday he says that. I am advocating to you that while the government does require us to do certain things, if they don't interfere with our worship and our service to God, that's okay. We can comply with that. It's only when the government begins to say things like you cannot teach or preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore, then I have an issue with that. Okay, so let's continue. Whereas gratitude is fragrant, stinginess is odious. There's a stench around stinginess, around tight-fistedness, around a heart that is like, don't want to give anything to anyone, just me. One of his disciples in this meal that they're having, that Jesus is reclining at, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. That's how expensive that perfume was. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So here we see in the discipleship group of the Lord Jesus himself, one of them was stingy. One of them wasn't really even impacted by the tremendous miracle that had just happened. The fact that Jesus Christ had raised somebody from the dead who was dead for 4 days. John the Apostle, in writing about this retroactively, said Judas was not really concerned for the poor. His concern was about money, because he was following Jesus for what he could get. And he proved that, because when it was going contrary to the way he thought it should go, when Jesus was obviously going to go to death, when Jesus was obviously going to be arrested, he figured, I need to get something out of this investment of time that I've put with him. So I'm just going to take the bounty, the 30 pieces of silver, and that's what he did. It's an odious thing, stinginess, betrayal, backstabbing. That's what he was like. And I think these things are in the scriptures to show us what the sin nature is like. When you're redeemed and when God and Jesus have come into your life and done what he did for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, there's great rejoicing and thankfulness and gratitude. When we see another person like Judas, who is seeing all of these amazing things going on and even benefiting from it, he's following Jesus, he's seeing the things that Jesus has done and the transformations that he has caused to happen in the lives of many, many people, and still is able to be critical, treacherous, backstabbing. The sin nature of mankind is just so awful. And you see it in Judas. Now, bounty towards the Lord, I'm talking about generosity, is worship of the highest quality. Generosity is one of the things in scriptures that is so thematic that it starts way, way, way back, because God is this way. If God is generous and bountiful, he wants his people to be so as well. Generosity is something that in this world that we live in, because it seems to be a dog-eat-dog world, that you almost have to scratch and claw for everything, and it's who cares about anyone else? I'll just care about me and the people that are around me. Jesus said that the pagans do that. But his people are called to be like himself. Jesus said, let her alone. Judas, leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. Okay, what's going on here? What goes on here is that Jesus rebukes Judas in public. This actually, I think, in one of my Bible classes that I took when we did the Gospels, one of my professors said that he really did think, and I agree with him, that this is what tipped Judas over the edge. He was angry after this. He went off and made the deal after this because he was angry. And Jesus is saying something really crucial here. She's kept this for the day of my burial. He knows what's coming. He knows that betrayal is coming. He knows that crucifixion is coming. He knows that he's giving his life. And he knows that the generosity that we're encouraged in Scripture to be generous to the poor, he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. I mean, we're commanded this all over Scriptures, all the way back into the Mosaic Law. Don't harvest the corners of your fields. Let the poor come and reap. All of these things, generosity and bounty towards God and towards people, is worship of the highest quality. Giving to the Lord is something that is that between you and the Lord only. It's not between me and you, the church and you. If you give, I actually don't go and look who gave what. Our elder board has oversight over those things, and they do a great job in it. I don't touch the money bag at all, which I think is appropriate. That way I can't get accused of some kind of a nefarious thing like this thing with Judas. He really was doing that. We need to be careful, but we also need to be bountiful towards the Lord, because it is a form of worship. Look what it says here in the Old Testament concerning the thank offering. He shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving the thank offering, unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour. This oil was fragrant oil. As they gave the thank offering, which is an offering that wasn't required, like the sin offering was required. Like there were many offerings that God required, the daily offering, the morning, the evening. This offering, the thank offering, was something that was to come from the heart of the worshiper of God. And that's what they did. They brought it as a thankfulness. I'm thankful to you for what you've done for me. I'm thankful for you for resurrecting my dead brother. And I'm pouring this expensive perfume on you because I'm just thankful. It is a high form of worship and gratitude towards God. The Hebrew noun todah, thanksgiving, is derived from hefil of the verb yada, which means to praise. So a thank offering, thanksgiving offering, is praise offering. You're praising the Lord for what he has done for you. You're praising the Lord that he has restored to you that which was lost. Thanksgiving. I've often told people that when God heals you, or when God has done something for you, like saved you from death or saved you from catastrophe, you should give thank offering. It should come from your heart. Thank you, God. You allowed me to keep living. Thank you, God. You allowed me to keep on going. Thank you. And you give a thank offering. That's between you and God. No one can require it of you. It's just there in the Scriptures for you to look at, okay? That's what Mary did with Jesus. She gave him a thank offering. She was thankful for her being delivered from her sinful lifestyle. She was thankful that she was reunited with her family, and then she saw Lazarus die, and then she was thankful that the Lord reunited her to her family. The only response evil has to God, however, is murder. It's the only response they've got. Evil, Lucifer, anti-God, anti-Christ forces, their only counter offering is murder, death. That's all. That's all they can give. God gives life. God gives blessing. God gives amazing things. A new heavens, a new earth is coming where there's no more sin, no more demons, no more satanic intrigue going on behind the scenes. It's all going to be gone. Meanwhile, a loud crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there at Lazarus's house. And what did they do? They came. Not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. That would be an amazing thing. Let's go see Lazarus. Who's Lazarus? The guy that was dead for 4 days. Let's go see him, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus too. So their only response to what Jesus did, to what God did, to the life-giving power of God, their only response was murder. Let's murder him. We'll kill the guy that did it and the guy that got the blessing. We'll kill them both. That's their only response. It's a sad thing to me when I think about the forces of evil, Lucifer and all of that. What drives them? Temporal gain only? And they'll do anything they can to get their temporal power and have their temporal time in the spotlight. On account of him, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jewish people were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Oh, no, we can't let that happen. We got to kill him. Murder. Killing, that's all they can think of. And they would justify it. They justify it by saying they did it for the benefit of everyone else. It's just a strange thing to me to see this historically in the Scriptures and in human history itself. blessing and life and building and family and business and prosperity, all of that comes from God. But evil forces, all they have is death. Look what Jesus said of this when he was speaking to this very leadership that was doing this plotting. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. That was a prophecy, and they fulfilled it. He was a murderer from the beginning. So Lucifer, what is he? A fallen angel? Used to be one of the archangels. Was in the presence of God himself, like Gabriel said, I stand in the presence of God. He saw God. He was in the presence of the Almighty God. And what came into him was nothing but murder. He wanted God's place. He caused one third of the angels to follow him. And he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he infected us with the same virus of unbelief and rebellion that he has. And what is his ultimate fruit? Death, murder, the lusts of murder, the lusts of death and power only. That's all he has to offer. But Jesus offers resurrection. He offers an eternal celebration of dining with him, fellowshipping with him. That's his offer. A true leader. There's a lot of people vying to be leaders in human history, men and women. But a true one offers life and true security. Life and security, but it's true security. It's not this fake security that they think they're offering. It's true. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. There's a lot in this, and I've preached about the triumphal entry before, but this one is in the midst of the wrapping up of the Gospel of John. John the Apostle is presenting Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, as demonstrating the glory and the power of God on earth, were God to become human. And we see how the forces of evil in humanity and in spiritual realms as well confront themselves against him. But his leadership comes in humility. His leadership comes in a way that worldly leadership never comes. He comes in humility on a colt of a donkey. He comes and offers life. He's just resurrected a man that was dead for 4 days. He offers forgiveness of sin. He offers true security because his security is eternal. It's not just temporal. And then it says, your king is coming. Your king is coming. There are a lot of things to fear. Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. There are many things to fear in this world, it seems. It seems that fear and fear-mongering is a lot of what goes on in our culture today. But with God, there is no fear. There's a fearlessness, because even if we die, yet shall we live. A true leader offers this, and that's who Jesus is. He offers life and true security, and that's who we're pointing to. Now, those who love the Lord, they understand the Lord's plans, but usually it happens in time. It takes time for us to learn and to understand. At first, the disciples didn't understand all of this, says John. We didn't really understand what was going on when he resurrected Lazarus and when all of this horrible planning was going on to get him dead. We didn't understand it all. Only after Jesus was glorified, they had seen him die, they saw him get buried. They saw him resurrected. They saw him ascend into heaven. Then they realized that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So what's going on? God is doing his plan. And his people, they see this and they don't understand it when it's happening right then in their lifetime. Like right now, we don't understand exactly what God is doing with all that's happening right now. What is God doing? Well, one of the things I think he's doing is waking people up, because he's forcing a lot of people to face mortality. He's forcing people to wake up to the fact that they could die. They could die from this virus. They could die if they contract this virus and end up in the ICU and die. And that is a truth that is global, okay? It's a global truth. We could die, not just of this, but of many things. And humanity needs to be woken up to this. They're not immortal. They have to be woken up because every minute of every day, souls appear in the presence of the Almighty God. And many of them may be showing up saying, hey, I didn't know anything. Nobody told me anything. So they need to be woken up. And God is using this to wake people up. And hopefully it wakes them up to the reality that we are temporal, that we are not guaranteed another second in this world that we live in. If you want a guarantee of eternal life, you have to come to him. So they understood his plans, but it took time. It took a long time for them to finally realize what was really going on. They were following Jesus. Like you and I, we're following Jesus. We're following God. And it's like, but what's going on? All this chaos, all this craziness. What's going on, God? Well, he's in control of a whole world. Yes, Lucifer says he's in control, but he's lying. God's the one who is ultimately in control. He is concerned of the lives and the souls of many people, not just yours, your loved ones, your extended family members, your business associates, your friends, your relatives, your fellow Americans, people all over the planet. He's concerned for all of them. So his plan is always unfolding. And in time, we'll understand it all. In eternity, we will see it all. And it'll be perfect. Now, a personal witness to the power of God, it attracts other people to him. When God has done something in your life and you tell people, my life was this and now I met God and now my life is this, it attracts people to him. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. See, they saw this great miracle. They saw Jesus Christ call him out of a tomb. They were personal witnesses to the power of God. Because of this, many people heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. What is our commission as people who have turned to the Lord? If Jesus has come into your life, your commission is to tell people about this. What do you tell them? Maybe you can't tell them that you saw Jesus resurrect somebody that was dead for 4 days, although there it is in the scriptures. You can point them to that. But at least start with yourself. God came into my life. My life was a wreck. My life was a mess. I was living my life and it was resulting in frustration and in dead ends. But then God came into my life and he gave me a sense of eternity, a sense of purpose. I'm living for God now. He has transformed me. Personal witness to his power will attract people to him. People will come out to see if they see you change. Now, maybe you're one of the people out there. Maybe by chance you'll listen to this. You'll listen to this sermon. And maybe you're one of those people. Like somebody told me recently that their son, who is now 30 years old, has been drinking himself so heavily that he's coughing blood out of his mouth. And he's so sick that he's in the hospital. Maybe it's time for, if you're that kind of person, wake up. Let God come into your life. Let him transform you. Surrender yourself finally to God and stop living la vida loca and be a witness to the power of God. Unless you want to just live your life out that way into the end of it, then you'll have to stand in front of him anyway. So why not be a witness for the power of God now instead of a witness for the power of God then? Jealousy provokes evil reactions. Jealousy is an amazing emotion. The Bible says that God created us in his image. That means we're created in his personality image. We have intellect, we have creativity, we have love, we have sorrow, we have joy, we have jealousy, because the Bible actually says that God is jealous of us. He's jealous of our worship. He wants us to be committed and devoted to him only because everything else is false. It's not because he's insecure. But human jealousy often provokes evil reactions. Watch what happens next. The Pharisees, there's that group again, the Pharisees. Who are they? They're the social in charge group. They pull all the strings. They think they're in charge. They said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So they're jealous. And what happens? It provokes an evil reaction from them. It strengthens the resolve that they are making the right decision to arrest him, to charge him falsely if need be, and to put him to death. Jealousy. If you have jealousy in your life, unless it's jealousy for God, you need to deal with it. I've seen in human relationships where jealousy overtakes that human relationship. and it becomes abusive instead of loving. Jealousy is one of those emotions that you have to really, really be careful with. Just like anger. Anger is not evil because the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. But I've seen very few people control anger or jealousy. Just like drinking, people think they can drink a little bit. The number of people I've met that actually can just drink a little, it's very few. A lot of Christians think that they can drink, so they go and they drink, and before you know it, they're drinking whole gallons of the stuff. Be careful. Learn how to control yourself. Now, let's pray as we come to the end of this portion of the Gospel of John. Lord, how we thank you for what you're showing us in the Scriptures. I know that my interpretations and my conclusions of all of the things that I'm trying to teach and preach in the Scriptures aren't perfect. I might be incorrect, and I'm willing to admit that if I can be shown it. But I pray that whatever is shared here in Scriptures, that we may all benefit from it, that you will show us in the power of the Word and in the story of your time on earth how your ability to come into our lives, to impact our lives, to transform our lives, to demonstrate your leadership in our lives. That's the real goal here, that people would give themselves to you. So I pray that if anyone out there who does not know you hears this message and is touched by this message, that you will draw themselves to you so that they may open their hearts to the Savior, so that they may have eternal security and hope. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who perfectly did all that he did on earth and will perfectly return one day to take us home to be with him forever. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.